The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Many of you know that I am not a graduate of this institution, and therefore, among the many things that are lacking in my ministerial makeup is a decent course in practical theology. I happened to spy in my office this morning the book in which I took notes in our practical theology class. As a matter of fact, it's almost empty. But it does have in it, I noticed in the section on baptism, a little diagram. And the diagram tells you where the father and the mother, and if there is a godparent, the godparent should stand in front of the font at baptism, and emphasizes that the head of the child should be resting on the left arm of the father. I do remember some other informative elements in my practical theology course. I remember, for example, probably the most amusing lecture I ever heard in my life, which sadly was on the subject of the peculiarities of Scottish burial traditions. And my one other vivid memory of my practical theology course is the exclamation of my professor, for whom I had a great love, really, as he looked at his watch at the end of the sermon and exclaimed in astonishment and horror, "Sinclair," he said, "that was 24 minutes. And I suppose for that reason, I found myself, for the learning of practical theology, largely cast upon the good offices of the church that I attended when I was a student, and in which I was singularly blessed. Particularly because it was a church in which, for many years, a ministry of quite unusual fruitfulness and power had been exercised, and indeed still is exercised, by its 80-year-old pastor. It was also a church that prayed in this particular case with great regularity, as it has done now for 45 years. For somewhere in the order of 3 hours every Saturday evening, a meeting in which it was almost impossible for a timid Timothy like myself ever to get a word in edgeways. And I remember on one occasion experiencing part of what lay at the heart of that ministry. The man who was the pastor on one occasion gave me a small gift, and as I held it in my hand, I pushed it back to him and said to him, "I think I ought to get you to write your autograph on this." And he gently but firmly pushed it away and tapped me on the chest and said, "I don't want to write my autograph there. I want to write my autograph here." And what one learned from a congregation of people like that and a ministry like that was that however valuable or invaluable our practical theology classes and courses might be, most of us learn most about Christian ministry not from textbooks or from lectures, but from the examples of God's people. And it is, of course, to this that Paul is referring here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I have little doubt to that kind of model and example that others sought in different ways to demonstrate to me. Models of men and women of God who invested themselves in other people. Models of pastors of the flock of God who saw it as their great privilege to pour their very lifeblood into those who were coming on. And rather obviously in this passage, it is about this kind of autograph writing that the Apostle Paul speaks as towards the end of his life, perhaps particularly concerned that Timothy is going to be for all future generations in the post-apostolic church a model of Christian ministry. He reminds him of the way in which he, the Apostle Paul, has poured himself and invested himself in a very special and particular way into the life of Timothy. But you'll notice that in these verses, Paul, in fact, alludes not to one model of ministry, one example that Timothy is to follow, but to at least two separate examples, two different models. The first, of course, is the one to which he draws attention in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. The other is the one to which he refers in verse 14 as he urges him to continue in the work of the gospel. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy has enjoyed two models: the model of ministry that he's seen in the Apostle Paul, and the model of grace that he has seen almost certainly in his mother and his grandmother, to whom Paul makes reference, you remember, in chapter 1. Those two ladies in the Christian congregation in which Timothy was apparently reared were models of what the grace of God does in true faith. And the Apostle Paul then was to Timothy a model of what the grace of God does in true Christian service. And I want us to try to look briefly at both of these. First of all, at the models of grace that Timothy was given in those from whom he first apparently had learned the gospel in the sacred scriptures. It's one of the benefits of reading 2 Timothy from the beginning of chapter 1 rather than from verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3, that we learn to put those vital verses into their true context. And that true context is that the word of God is given to the people of God in order to enable the people of God, as fully equipped servants of God, to stand in a perverse and wicked generation. And it's very interesting to notice that even before the apostle lays out for Timothy grand reasons why he should trust Scripture, because it is breathed out by God, because it is centered on Jesus Christ, because it has the power to equip the saints, because it reveals the way of salvation, the things that he mentions in 15 through 17, even prior to that, the apostle underlines not so much the foundation of his trust in the Scriptures and the power of God manifested through them, but the means of his personal attraction to the Scriptures, the evidence of the power of God's Word in the lives of God's people. And it is, I think, particularly interesting in the context of 2 Timothy that among the exemplars to whom the Apostle Paul points his young friend is none other than his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. They were women, he says in chapter 1, in whom faith lived. Men and women in the congregation, but these particular women in his family circle, in whom faith was alive, of whom I suppose Luther was thinking when he said, faith is a busy little thing that works by love. And it was apparently evident in this little family circle, whatever its lacks and pains were, that faith was alive in a most glorious way in these two women. And it was to them that the apostle particularly points Timothy when he says, continue in the gospel that is revealed in the scriptures, because you've seen the evidence of that gospel's power and truth in the lives of those who first taught it to you. I don't want to spend time on this, but it does strike me as being a principle Paul is underlining here that is of enormous encouragement to us in a multifold manner of ways. It's an enormous encouragement for the obvious reason that it underlines the blessedness of Christian motherhood. It is of particular significance in terms of the example it sets before the Church of God in our own days, in the sense that it provides an encouragement to a woman or to a man who is involved in a spiritually mixed marriage. Isn't it a most extraordinary thing that this young man who is set before us in Scripture as a great example of what true ministry is to be, and into whose life the Apostle Paul invests so much of his time and energy, is someone who has been reared apparently spiritually in the most unprepossessing of circumstances? What a blessed encouragement to come to some mother in a congregation who finds strains and tensions in her marriage, having come to faith in Jesus Christ and seeking to nurture and nourish a boy or a girl for God's glory, that God has given us in Scripture an example of the kind of thing he is able to do. But perhaps supremely, the striking thing about the way in which the apostle points Timothy in all the public character of his ministry to his mother and his gran, from whom he first learned the Holy Scriptures, able to make him wise for salvation, is the marvelous way in which it underlines the power and the glorious fruitfulness that is possible for the most obscure of believers. Isn't that one of the great principles of the Christian church? That God uses the small and the obscure, that he places the glory of his purposes in unprepossessing vessels of clay, and out of their weakness and frailty and obscurity, he creates great and glorious triumphs for his kingdom. The only reason we even know the names of these two ladies is because they were the granny and the mammy of this great servant of God, Timothy. I suppose if you hadn't taken the Westminster Bible exam, you might not know the names of Moses' parents. And if you've taken the exam, you might have forgotten. If you were not a seminary student, it's fairly unlikely that you would know the names of those who were instrumental in bringing Martin Luther or John Calvin to saving faith. You do remember the name of Augustine's mother, don't you? But do you know the name of the man through whom C.H. Spurgeon was converted? Or are you familiar with the name of the preacher under whose ministry the great John Owen was converted? I can tell you for a certainty that you're not familiar with that name, because Owen himself didn't even know what his name was. It is the principle of the way in which God, in his singular grace, makes fruitful the lives of the most obscure, to teach us through his word, of course, that it is not the largeness of the sphere that determines the fruitfulness of our ministry, but the faithfulness of our labors in the Lord in whatever sphere he has set us. Murray McChain captures this so well, doesn't he, in those famous words. It's not great gifts that God supremely is pleased to use so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. Great likeness to Jesus Christ is infinitely more significant than great position in the Christian church. And Timothy was to learn this. What a valuable lesson for one who was to be a pastor to learn, that he should look for the examples of grace and lively faith in the most obscure of Christians, because in them the same Christ is pleased to display the same glorious power as in those whose ministry is most public. We need to learn that. And we need to learn to govern our ambitions as pastors to that principle. But if Timothy was given a model of grace, it's supremely, of course, in the Apostle Paul that he is given a model of ministry. Paul had become, apparently, to Timothy what his own father had failed to be. And it's clear from what he says in verse 10 onwards that he had made a particular point of pouring himself, investing himself into Timothy. "You know," he says, "all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, all about my life history, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." Let me urge you, when you do become a senior pastor of a great church or one of the most famous Christian lady counselors in church history and the author of a multitude of books, to follow the principle of the Apostle Paul and to pour yourself into someone else, that this great apostolic model-making tradition may continue. Now notice what the apostle is saying. Why is it that the apostle sets himself before Timothy as an example in these particular respects? Well, there are many reasons hinted at already in the passage. The model or example of the apostle Paul is to provide an antidote for Timothy to the models that surrounded him. You remember how earlier on in the passage, and again later on in the passage, the apostle emphasized the character of false teachers and false teaching and its effect, and how easily he may be drawn into following such examples. And so Paul invests himself in Timothy as a model of true ministry that will provide the antidote for the false models of ministry that surround him. And he provides him with a model of ministry also as a kind of preview of what lies ahead of Timothy in the opening section of the chapter. In the last days, there will be terrible times, times of stress. Paul himself has tasted this. And he has shared with Timothy what it has meant to be like in the inside of times of stress, hardship, suffering, persecution. One of the other marvelous things that's evident in what he says in verse 10 following is that the apostle was an example to Timothy in the balance that ought to characterize all ministry. That's why he heaps up these different dimensions of his life and experience and gives Timothy a whole series of perspectives on what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. His teaching, his way of life, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his endurance, his persecutions, his sufferings. And you see the marvelous balance of teaching with experience, of suffering with being rescued, of trials with patience and endurance. But it need hardly be said, I think, in this context, that when Paul urges upon Timothy that he is to follow the things that he knows, that he is to know these things in the sense of making them part of his own life, the apostle does not mean what sometimes Christians have mistakenly assumed him to mean, that he is speaking about the external peculiar providences of his own life, or indeed of his own personality. The imitation of the servants of Jesus Christ is not an imitation of the externals of their life, but an imitation of the drive and the principle that governs true Christian service wherever Jesus Christ is honored. It's very easy for us to fall into that external error. Many years ago, there was a rather significant revival in the country of Wales, and the man who was instrumental in that revival suffered from a slight deformity. And so when he went up into the pulpit, climbing the stairs, he always went up with a stoop. And it became well known that all those who had been influenced by his ministry, when they climbed up into the pulpit, would climb with the, as it came to be known, the evangelical stoop. And it's very easy for us to make the mistake of thinking that by absorbing the externals of someone's ministry, that we will share the power and the fruitfulness of that ministry. And it's a very interesting thing that Paul, in what he says to Timothy, underlines the fact that it's not the externals of his life or even of his personality and character that Timothy is to find as an example. But chiefly what he is to find as an example is participation in what, in Paul's experience, arose from his union with Jesus Christ. Now, he hints at that very obviously in what he says in these words. He says, all those who are going to live the life of God in union with Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. And he expresses the visible dimension of that in the things that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions he endured. His participation in what he elsewhere calls the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but also his participation in the fellowship of Christ's triumph. From them all, he says, the Lord rescued me. And the pattern that the Apostle Paul is constantly expounding in his letters is enshrined here in the example of his life set before Timothy. The thing that Timothy has to fix his eye upon is that which is the fruition of the Apostle Paul's union with Jesus Christ in the outworking of his death and the outworking of his resurrection. That's doubtless why the apostle emphasizes in verse 10 that Timothy knows all about Paul's purpose. What was that purpose? He describes it in Philippians 3. He says, my great purpose is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And wherever we look in the apostle's description of his ministry, he is constantly coming back to that principle. I'm wanting to see filled up in my life that which is lacking of the outworking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ in me. And most notably and poignantly in what he says in perhaps the most significant principle he ever enunciated about Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:10 to 12. We are always carrying around in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Death works in us in order that life may work in others. He has come to share in union with the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that it might not remain alone, but might bear much fruit. That's why the apostle can set himself before Timothy as an example, because in his life there is the reflection of the great exemplar, in union with whom he constantly lives. That's his purpose, to display in his whole life the outworking of his Spirit-given union with his crucified and risen Master. Paul learned that himself, of course, from an example. When death worked in the persecutions of Stephen, and life began to work in the heart of Saul. This must have been a shattering word for young Timothy. In all his timidity and natural reserve and fear. You remember how Paul speaks about him in 1 Corinthians 16. When he writes his letter of recommendation for Timothy's ministry to that rather difficult Corinthian congregation and says to them, I'd love to write this to a search committee for a congregation somewhere in the United States. This man is timid and a bit shy. Sometimes he's rather awkward and diffident. But when he comes to you, make sure that you put him at his ease, because he really is doing the work of the Lord as I am. You imagine the letter that you would get back. Maybe Paul did get it back. Maybe it's a lost letter from the Corinthians. We don't want a man that we need to put at his ease. We want a man who will put us at our ease. Hard for Timothy to hear the word of God calling him to at times excruciating union with Christ in his death, as well as most glorious union with Christ in his resurrection. But you'll remember that Timothy appears in one other postscript in Scripture at the end of the letter to the Hebrews in these words, that Timothy will come when he is released from prison, presumably. The model worked. And he continued. And God is able by his grace to make us continue as we follow those in whom we see the fruitfulness of the dying and rising of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives make us sigh to God with longing prayers. Lord, make me like that. Make me like him. Make me like her, in order that I may be like Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you afresh for the constant exposure we enjoy in this place to your word, in all its riches and glory and power. And we thank you too for the measure in which, even within these walls, we experience and enjoy these things of which we have been thinking. We thank you that we are able to look at others, colleagues and friends and fellow students, and see in them personally and most beautifully autographed by our Lord Jesus Christ the fruit of union with him. We pray that as we thus live with one another here, we may learn more and more to pray that we may be made like those who are like Christ. And make us each, we pray, more like Christ, that we, like the apostle, may pour ourselves out for and into others, and so display the mind of Christ.